Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I'm very glad you're here this morning. We'll continue our study of the New Testament book of Philippians. We're working verse by verse through this chapter. We're in the middle of chapter 4, and today I've asked my friend Jeremiah Johnston to share from Paul's words. Jeremiah is a dear friend of mine. He's no stranger to most of you. He's got years of ministry experience and a couple graduate degrees in theology. And frankly, I love sitting in that chair, listening to what Jeremiah pulls from the scriptures, because there's always wisdom there for us. Now, before Jeremiah comes, why don't we take a moment, quiet our hearts, invite the Lord to speak. Will you pray with me? Lord, help us now to hear your voice. May what we learn change the way we live tomorrow. In the name of King Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Troy. Well, good morning, everyone. How is everyone doing? Good. Let me get situated here. Last night, I filled up my water cup too full, and when I leaned it down here, a moat began to accumulate. So, lesson learned, a little less full in the water. Well, I want to start this morning with a story. This story occurs between the ages of 7 and 11 for me, the innocent years, as I like to call them, as opposed to the testimonial building years of my high school and college. These were the simpler times of my life. Every Wednesday night, right after dinner, my parents would gather the kids, put us into the classic Chrysler minivan with woodside paneling, and we would go down to our church for our weekly Awanas program. Now, show of hands, how many of you guys have been through the Awanas program at some point? There's a few of us out there. For those of you guys who don't know, Awanas is basically Christian Cub Scouts. Just replace the merit badges with Bible verses, and there's pretty much, you got it. That's what's going on. It was a great time. I loved it. It was, so much fun. It was great community. You got to hang out with friends. You got really good food. We had amazing leaders that got us into the Word. It was really relevant. But by far, my favorite thing about Awanas was the worship, was the singing. And we sang some pretty classic children's songs. To give you guys a picture even more of what was going on, consider that Scoutmaster outside by the fire, got the guitar, maybe the short shorts. Take that person, put him in a stuffy church room, you have Awanas right there. That's pretty much it. And we sang some great songs. I don't know if you guys recall, especially those were in Awanas, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Do you guys know that one with the hand motions? Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Oh, baby, let my people go. It's a great song. Great, great song. I tell you, somewhere in the late 70s, a Keith Green type of character said, hey, we got this great story of Moses fighting the mightiest man in the land. We got the song Louie Louie. Let's bring them together and make pure gold. And that's what they did, and the rest was history. Another classic song that I loved, the closest I'll ever get to singing in a gospel choir, was King Jesus Is All. I don't know if you guys remember that one. This one had a great echo to it. The guys led, the ladies followed. It went a little something like, King Jesus is all, King Jesus is all, my all and all. My all and all. What's great about that song is somewhere in the middle of it, there was a lyric, I dug down deep and I found pure gold. The hand motion involved us going into our nose and finding some gold. That was the atmosphere of Awanas. There you go. But by far, my favorite song that we sang was Rejoice in the Lord Always. I don't know if you guys remember that one. It went, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And we just keep going. It was a simple song. It was straightforward. I love the fact that we always did some rounds with it. I was tempted to make you guys do some rounds where we'd start with this, but we won't do that this morning. I know, we're disappointed. The other three services were not. But when I think of these songs, and when I was recounting them, singing them, and kind of going through this, I was reminded, as I said, of that simpler time. Relationships weren't complicated. Songs had hand motions. We memorized verses like Jesus wept and we got a prize for it. Life was good. Life was really good. But with age and experience, my childhood idea of contentment began to erode. It began to slip away. It got changed. The simplicity and likely naivety of my youth and always rejoicing in the Lord gave way to bigger, badder, uglier words like cynicism, skepticism, and the 24-hour news cycle or the 2016 election cycle. Life got more complicated. And I, as well as my peers next to me, we began to question the songs of our youth. We began to kind of think through that. Rejoice always. Now, I think it's fair to question passages like this. I think Paul welcomes our questions. God certainly welcomes our questions. For me, rejoice always, questioning that idea, comes from a history of taking multiple choice and true-false exams. I was taught fairly early on that if the question had the word always in it, it was typically wrong. It's typically false. As we get into the passage this morning, I want to deal with two, and I'm going to deal with them pretty quickly and together, but I want to deal with two common yet honest concerns that many have, certainly I had, with Paul's simple yet transformative command to always rejoice. The first is questioning the sincerity of Paul. Does Paul really mean this? Or is he just kind of trying to coin some slogan that he can pass off to the church and maybe a few other people, and they can just run with it, work through it, great. Is Paul really sincere that we are able to rejoice always? Because that's a tough claim. It's almost an impossible claim. The second is Paul's statement an overstatement? Is it an oversimplification of certainly a reality that Paul knew, being in prison, certainly a reality that the church at Philippi knew, and certainly a reality that we experience every day, which is that life is complex. Life is difficult. Life is challenging. Rejoice always. Now, admittedly, I am biased in my perspective. I will call myself a realist. For those optimists in the room, you will call me a pessimist. And here I am, a pessimist speaking to you about joy. Just let that sink in. Hashtag worst idea ever. And I will say, optimist, pessimist, I realize that we can't boil everything down into those two camps. But I think there's something to say forward to what this day has to offer. And then there's the rest of us who know what's really going on. The pessimist out there. And if you'll allow me a little bit of a diversion, a tangent for a second. There have been numerous studies on pessimists and optimists as it relates to career advancement, success, even life expectancy. And as one could guess, pessimists do not live as long as optimists do. But before we get depressed about that, if you really think about it, this works out pretty well for people involved in this situation. Optimists want to enjoy every last drop of life. They want to get their personal best at age 120 in the Ironman. Pessimists, like myself, really want Christ to return tomorrow so that we don't have to deal with our drink orders getting screwed up at Starbucks. So, there's these two perspectives. But joking aside, I bring them up for a reason. When I read a verse like, "Rejoice in the Lord always," as a pessimist, I can't help but begin to question the sincerity of that statement. Does Paul really mean this? Or is he just merely being a sloganeer in writing some far-reaching spiritual advice in order to end a letter well? Or be able to hand off this concise statement for, oh, God is good. God will work everything out for your good. Rejoice always. Let's move on. If you know Paul, if you've read his work, if you've dived into who he is, you'll realize, as I've come to realize, that Paul means exactly what he says. And it's not an impossible claim, it's a completely possible claim, as Paul writes it. Case in point, a number of years ago, I was pastoring a high school youth group up in Marin County, California. This is the county right above San Francisco, right when you cross over the Golden Gate Bridge, a beautiful, beautiful area. And it was a Wednesday night for our midweek guys Bible study. And I remember that night I had absolutely no time to prepare for it, but I wasn't worried about that because what was our typical practice was we would read the passage and we were going through Philippians chapter 1 at that point, and we had a book that had a bunch of questions. So I was like, I don't even recall what was in Philippians 1. I'll just show up. I'll hear the passage. We'll go through these questions. All will be good. Well, we started to read this passage out loud, and we got to the middle of that first chapter. And as I was hearing Paul's words, it really struck me. It almost struck me for the first time ever in my life, even though I had heard this passage many times before. Here in Philippians chapter 1, this guy, Paul, this apostle who's in prison, is really, really struggling with what it means to rejoice in all things. We pick it up at the middle of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and at the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This could refer to a few things. Some commentators say it refers to right above. He's talking about those that are pushing forward the gospel for good versus those who are pushing forward the gospel to spite Paul. So that could be what he's talking about. Other people will say this deliverance refers to just the fact that he's in prison and that he knows he's trying to convince himself, trying to work through, exercise these muscles of rejoicing so that he can see that this prison term will be for his deliverance. Or this could be referring to what he's about to talk about, this opposition of perspective that's warring in his soul. He continues on, this will turn out for my deliverance as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's not being suicidal here, but what Paul is struggling with is what I'm sure some of us in the room have struggled with at some point in our life. What's my purpose, Lord? I want to go home. Soon and very soon, I know I will go home and be with you. That is our goal. That is our intent. This is what Paul sees as the ultimate end to the race. And yet, I'm still here, Lord. The timing is your timing, not my timing. And I wake up the next day, Lord, let me be a servant to you. And he's struggling through this. He's sincerely grappling with these two starkly different realities. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. We spent the next 2 hours of that evening, that discussion, which in high school timing is a long time. We spent the next 2 hours. We ditched the questions. We didn't really look at any of the other verses. We just hung out on those 6 verses. And we talked about this idea of, is this just some religious talking head saying what people should hear or want to hear? Or is this a man who's really struggling with this idea? Is this a man who's really trying to work out in this space, in this letter, what it means to rejoice in everything? His sincerity, as we read it, as we hear it, I can't help but see it's palpable. It just leaps off the page. This man longs to go home, longs to be with the Lord, and yet knows that God's timing is greater than this. And it's this tug in his soul that he's writing. He's bearing his soul to these people that he's writing. And it's in that tug that he rejoices. And he's learning how to rejoice right in front of us. This man is sincere in making these big claims about the big God he knows. But what's beautiful about this command to rejoice always, and it really is a command, is that we don't have to do it alone. In fact, Paul has a little disclaimer to rejoice always. Now, the skeptics out there, myself included, would say, disclaimer? Sounds like that fast-talking lawyer guy that ends all commercials that talks about the fine print. You know, you get the big announcer say, rejoice always, and then the fast-talking lawyer, rejoice always is only available in California and Hawaii on vacation when it's summer, you know? And you're like, oh, there's conditions to rejoice always. Oh, are you going to give me conditions, Paul? Well, Paul isn't a fast-talking lawyer. Paul actually talks very simply and very straightforward. And he would add this little disclaimer to rejoice always. Rejoice always is only available, not when you have the salary, not when you've got married, not when you hit retirement. No, rejoice always is only available in Christ. That's Paul's point. This prepositional phrase, in Christ, these two simple words, makes this command possible. And it's where Paul goes next when he picks up this same theme of joy in verse 10. We're going to skip forward to verse 10 of chapter 4. What's interesting about this particular passage is it's a rather awkward exchange that he sets up with his readers. You'll see my point here in a second. Philippians 4, 10, and we're going to go through the first part of 11. I rejoiced in the Lord, rejoice always, I rejoiced always in the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Now, Paul comments on what many assume to be a financial or food gift that the Philippians had sent to Paul. They're basically helping Paul sustain himself in prison. Consider how what Paul calls this gift in verse 18. Philippians 4:18, I've received full payment, likely financial or food, like I said, and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, we could look at this gift and say, well, you know, what is it? Is it money? Is it food? Is it something else? The gift isn't the concern for Paul. He's not concerned about this. What Paul does in verse 10 is rather to take a moment, take a pause, to remind the readers that they've revived their concern through the gift. Not because of the gift, but through the gift. And this concern was dormant for a while. The word Paul uses is revived, and in Greek it's that image of the winter being done, the spring has sprung, plants are growing, the seeds are budding. And it's this idea that after a certain amount of time, the church has revived their concern for Paul. Now, if you were to stop and read nothing else, just this verse, you could construe that Paul's trying to put these guys on a little bit of a guilt trip. Here I am, Paul. I'm in prison. I've risked life and limb for you, this church. I'm going to take a little time to remind you that it has been a while since I've seen your support. Maybe you want to make that more often. If you were to stop there, you could potentially see Paul's throwing them a guilt trip. Well, he realizes that it could be communicated that way, which is why he almost does a 180 on them and follows up with that next sentence, which is, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul lets him off the hook. He says, for whatever reason, I know your concern was always there for me, but you didn't have the opportunity to do anything about it. Whether we never ran into each other or you just didn't have the means to give me this gift. It's not important. What I know is that your concern for me has been revived. Okay, I get it, Paul. You've righted the potential guilt trip, and you set them on the right course. What's interesting, though, is what Paul does next, where he goes next. And he spins off in a completely different direction to do that. This is verse 11. So he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And if you're feeling any guilt, let me know that I don't feel bad about that. You've had no opportunity to respond. But notice what he says next. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. It's an odd thing to say. He goes from potentially guilting them into saying, well, it's not that big of a deal because you really had an opportunity, to now dismissing their gift altogether, saying, I wasn't really in need of your gift at all. And from a 21st century modern day editor perspective, which is what I do for a living, I would say to Paul, you probably could have said that better.
You probably could have written this a little less awkwardly. Just say, thanks for the gift. I rejoice in it. You know, I'm very grateful for what you've given me. Let's move on. And yet Paul does this awkward dance of guilting and then not, and then saying, I didn't need it anyway. Why? Why does Paul do that? Why would Paul move from this to this to this? Well, part of the nuance is within the relationship that Paul wants to convey to his readers. From a 21st century perspective, the way he writes is seemingly off-putting. But from Paul's perspective, he wants to communicate very clearly that this friendship between him and the church is not based on need, but based on something more. Aristotle will put it best, and I'm paraphrasing him, when he argues that friendships based on pleasure or utility, friendships based on need, are the lowest form of friendship, are inferior, because the friendship is only interested in something to gain. Once that transaction, once that interaction is no longer needed, the friendship is no longer needed. Paul, albeit painfully at times, is working really, really hard to ensure the church that this friendship is not based on the gift, but instead the partnership that was renewed through the gift. Here again, for Paul, joy is not in the circumstance. Joy is not in the idea of the gift itself, but rather the fact that the Lord has given both Paul and the church an occasion to renew their relationship, not out of obligation, but rather out of caring for one another. For the sake of the Philippians and for Paul's ability to not keep things awkward, the letter doesn't end there. He moves forward. We're going to start at the head of verse 11 again. Excuse me. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul ends this verse with an extremely loaded word for his reader, this idea of contentment. He's led up to this word by not dismissing, but rather teaching the Philippians what it means to rejoice in Christ. And now he ends this statement with this idea of contentment. When we read this, we often supply our own definition to the idea of contentment. And if I were to poll everyone in this room, I'm assuming that we would have a varying difference in that definition. And if I were to even push it a little bit further and say, what does contentment look like in your life? We would be all over the map on that. Contentment would look like this for some of us. Contentment would look like this for other of us. And the same would probably be true of the church of Philippi. You know, contentment would be for some of them three donkeys in the driveway. For other of them, you know, it would be freedom down at the synagogue. I don't know. But when they see that word in this context, there is a common definition that they would all go to that we miss in our read of it today. A number of groups, one in particular, the Stoics, were running around at around the same time that Paul was writing and pretty much saying the same thing about contentment. That's why he was bringing this up. In fact, if you look at a few of the famous quotes from the Stoics, and Seneca's quotes are going to show up here in a second, you'd be hard-pressed to really see the differences between Paul and the philosophy of contentment. Keep in mind this verse right here as we read these next two quotes from Seneca. The happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. Sounds a little bit like what Paul was saying, okay? A man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and is able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. Similar to what Paul says, but as we'll see, so very far apart. The Stoic would argue that contentment, it's an internal posturing. You would work really hard through self-determination, through self-control, through willing the mind and the body to ignore emotions, to embrace one's surroundings, and to respond accordingly, a very Stoic way of life. Paul, though, sees contentment outwardly, but not outwardly in the circumstances of life, but rather in the one who controls the circumstances of life. Notice what he says in verse 12 and 13. He starts out to sound similar to the Stoics, but he takes a 180. He takes a complete right turn away from them. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's where he takes that U-turn. I can do all things, all these things, through him who strengthens me. Not the inward, I can be strong, I can figure it out, I can do it on my own. No, no, no. Outward, Lord, I need you. Rejoice always in the Lord. Contentment I have learned through him who strengthens me. We see in Paul a contrast of having and not having. And that leads to the joy in and through Christ that no matter the situation, he can respond with joy. Walter Hansen, one of the leading commentators in the book of Philippians, says it this way, and he pretty much just reiterates what Paul mentions in 12 and 13. But he notes this, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, Paul has learned the secret of being content. And the key word here is learned. Paul has learned and is learning what it means to be joyful always. We see that back in chapter 1 of this letter. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He reiterates this in verse 13 of chapter 4. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all these things through him who strengthens me. Paul's experience, both with plenty and with nothing, have taught him what it means to find joy in Christ, not in circumstances. So with this, I want to add a little bit more of a disclaimer to our one thing quote here. Rejoice always, but rejoice always is only available in Christ through redefining contentment. This comes to our first application, our homework this evening. Now, with a substitute teacher, you typically don't get homework. Not with me. We're going to get some homework. But what's true of capital homework is also true of this homework, which is capital homework as well. It is totally voluntary. And in fact, this first one out of the gate, I don't know if a lot of us, including myself, can really do this tomorrow. What I love about capital homework is most of the time, 99% of the time, you can plug and play. You can grab the quote, you can listen to the song, you can read the book and run with it tomorrow, today even. Well, this particular one is not something that a lot of us will be able to run with today or even tomorrow or even next week. I believe, and I think Paul would argue as well, that rejoicing always at times requires us to see the whole of life. It requires age. It requires us to see and experience all that life has thrown at us. Case in point is Paul's ministry himself. If you look at kind of what Paul went through early on in his ministry, you'll find an incredibly discontent young man. Paul will pray to God often to get rid of this eye ailment that he has, this thorn in his side, as he calls it. And you'll note that God never answers that prayer. Paul never is healed of that. But Paul, in his age, learns to be content. Paul will also, early on in his letters to the churches, you'll see him be a little more brash, opinionated, he'll have less tact. He'll look at these churches and say, I've taught you, I've shepherded you, I've brought you along the way, and this is how you respond? This is what you do? You'll notice as he grows with maturity, with age, he gives his churches a little more grace along the way because he knows, well, we're all fallen, we're all human. But that's not his early ministry. The most telling, I think, of how Paul is discontent early on in his life is how his relationships. When you're friends with Paul, things are good. When you cross Paul, it's not a good situation. Think of Barnabas. Think of his interaction over John Mark. Think of how many times he butted heads with Peter, the one guy you don't want to butt heads with. And yet, that's what Paul does. That's his early ministry. But yet, with age and experience, Paul understands what it means to rejoice in everything. Paul loses a lot. He gets persecuted at every corner. He spends more time in prison than he is out of prison. And those are the experiences that lead him to joy Those are the experiences where he understands what it means to rejoice always. Now, I'll say this, and I will recommend that we do not pray for a full perspective on life. Do not pray tomorrow, Lord, let the other shoe drop so that I may experience nothing. Be careful what we pray for, is what I'll say to that. But I will say this, all joking aside, if you guys find yourself in a dark place, if you feel you're on the other side, the pessimistic side of life for right now, be encouraged by this. Be encouraged by the fact that there is wisdom to be gained in those moments, and there's life to be lived in seeing both sides of the coin, being both sides of the equation, as Paul did. But Paul had to live that life in order to truly understand what rejoice always meant. Secondly, piece of homework, and this is for the pessimists in the room. I regularly fail at this every single day. But I'll ask the question, are we thankful enough for what God has given us? Last Friday, I walked out of a meeting. It was a pretty terrible meeting. I was leading it. It was a slogathon. It was about 8 hours of, just tough meeting. And I was here. I mean, I was depressed. I was thinking the ramifications of losing my job or quitting my job and what that would do. You know, we might have to foreclose on the house, and then it's going to lead to this and lead to this, you know, and I had played it all out in my mind. And I was here. And about 5 minutes later, I get this email in my inbox that we had signed a contract. And so we had gotten a considerable amount more money, and we were going to be able to work on a project. And it's like job experience bipolar disorder here. So I go from here all the way up to here, and I just looked at that, and I said, Lord, why am I responding to events that way? Why do my emotions just completely alter depending on my circumstances? Now, I'm not going to say dismiss emotions, because I think they're honest at times. They're real. They're from God. But are our emotions, are our dispositions, our perspective, is that driven by events or Christ? So I was challenged that Friday, and I've been challenged ever since, to just consider, what am I thankful for? So each morning I've been waking up, and I'll say this for the optimist, this is going to be really easy. Write down the things you're thankful for. For an optimist, you may never end up at work because you're still writing stuff down. For the pessimist, I will say start with three things. That may be a stretch for us, but let's start with three things. But each morning, I've been trying to work through three things that I'm thankful for, and then in the evening, reflect on those and add three more things that I have been thankful for this last day. Now, I would encourage you guys to write them down, because for some reason, it's just more real. It's just there on page. But give that a shot. Wake up. Say, Lord, what am I thankful for today? And when the day's done, no matter how good or bad that day was, Lord, what am I thankful for in hindsight? Let us be more thankful people, because we do have a lot to be thankful for. So that was for the pessimists. Let me talk to the optimists in the room. Your challenge lies in setting our minds on things above. Do we think enough about Christ returning? Do we long for that day? Are we content? Do we rejoice if Christ were to come back tomorrow? Or do we find ourselves kind of making some deals with God? Like, you know, if you just let me graduate, then you can come back. If I got married and got that new salaried position and then spent the salary, then you can come back, Lord. I'd be cool with that at that point. If I just got to retirement, you know, do we wait expectantly for Christ to return? Do we think about that? My wife and I have very different perspectives on this. My wife is the optimist in the family. And through that, she challenges me every single day to consider God's creation, how wonderful it is, what a blessing that is, how we can enjoy that. She encourages me every day to see God's glory through his word, through community, through the church, through prayer. She challenges me to say, look at God's blessings. Do something with that today. But my challenge for her has always been on the other side, the flip side to that. And a reminder of her and a reminder to me that we're not home yet. This is not our home. That song, right? Soon and very soon. Is that soon for us 50 years from now, Lord? I'd love to have you return. Or is that soon for us right now, Lord? I want you to come home. I want you to take me home. Do we look for Christ's return expectantly? Think about that this week. So far, I've mentioned rejoicing always is living within our whole experience. It's thanking God for the day we have as well as the day we don't have. It's setting our mind on heavenly things, all of which I believe we can practice daily. We can do daily. We can get good at rejoicing always. We can work out those muscles. But as Paul connects rejoicing with contentment, there's one more challenge that I believe is in this verse that is a little less popular than the others. Simply put, Paul will argue not only in Philippians, but he'll say this in Romans and Thessalonians and Timothy throughout many of his epistles. And he will ask the simple question, are we as Christians not easily offended? And do we as Christians live quiet lives? This idea of contentment flies directly in the face of our culture today. I don't know how often you guys just pop open the internet, go to some message board or see some Twitter feed or a Facebook post. And for whatever reason, the pastime of our culture has become trolling and vitriol and hate and opinion. And it seems more and more that whoever can scream the loudest in our society and whoever can be the most offended typically wins. And yet that is not our call as Christians. Our call, as Paul will say in Philippians, is to be reasonable, gentle, quiet. Notice Philippians 4, chapters 4 through 5. We've seen the first part of the verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But notice what he follows it up with. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. The NAS translates that word reasonableness with the idea of gentle spirit. Let your gentle spirit, let your consideration, let your contentment be known to others because of you can rejoice always in Christ. If we're people who are truly content and joyful in Christ, then we can do all of what Paul's talking about here, including that virtually impossible phrase he said earlier about doing everything without grumbling or disputing or complaining. Contentment, rejoicing always in Christ, it's possible, and it leads to that idea. We can live, as Paul will say, that quiet life, which he commands his readers in, like I mentioned, in Romans and 1 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and there's two verses I want to point out this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 through 12. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and aspire to live quietly, to aspire to live contently, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we've instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul takes it a step further in 1 Timothy, which I struggle with. I'll point out what it is here in a second. Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. If you're like me, I look at this upcoming election just as a case in point, and I say, we have no good candidates. And yet, here in 1 Timothy, Paul is saying, you pray for your authority. You live a quiet life under that authority that God has put. And I think about, man, what is our country coming to? What is our nation coming to? And yet I'm reminded of these verses. Lord, let me pray for whoever our president is, whoever our president will be. Let me pray for our world leaders, even if I don't agree with them, Lord. Lord, let me not be a person that pushes things, but rather live a quiet life, Lord, content, rejoicing in you. Notice how he ends it. Do these things that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When I think about contentment and joy in Christ, I can't help but think, more so than anything else, how quickly I am to defend myself when something goes wrong, how loud I get when things do not go my way, how unsettled I am when circumstances change. Let our homework be this week a redefinition of that idea of joy and contentment. Let our prayer be, Lord, let us not be of opinion, pushing our own agenda, Lord, but let our perspective be yours rather than ours. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, I thank you. I thank you for these short, concise statements. Rejoice always, Lord, and I thank you that they're not impossible. Lord, I'm so grateful that they are there for the taking. But Lord, as we see in Paul, as he's working this out in this letter to this church, Lord, also let us be encouraged that we can work these things out. That it's not something that we can wake up and we'll do tomorrow, Lord, but it takes time and energy, and that is a good thing. Lord, I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for those who are leading us, the authorities you put over us, Lord. I thank you for just the ability to live a life content and joyful in and through you. Lord, let that be our prayer as we go from here. Let us reflect, let that change our disposition, our perspective on life. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Please stand. In addition to the homework the substitute assigned, we'll make this graphic available for you to download on our online bulletin as well as our social media accounts later this week. Some of you need it to remind yourself to rejoice always. If you came with a need, we'll have people waiting here at the front of this room to pray for you. Maybe you came bearing one of those burdens. Maybe you're having trouble finding joy in the season of your life. Ask a friend to pray. They're here ready to do so. Our prayer for all of you is this: no matter what you face tomorrow, may you deliberately and intentionally rejoice. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.